Before we dive back into Ruth, just another update from the world of archaeology. We appreciate your prayers. We mentioned Shiloh earlier, and hopefully to get our dig going there in April. The other place that we're very much have got our sights set on is in Turkey, and it's Colossae, where Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Believe it or not, there has never really been a full-fledged archaeological dig there. And we have a lead-in with somebody who's at one of the local universities in Turkey there that we believe could give us ultimate access and potentially permission from the Turkish government to start digging there. Turkey is not the easiest country to deal with. Some parts of Turkey are not safe at all, but where Colossae is, should be fine. And it'd be neat if we could actually start an archaeological dig there. Who knows what could be unearthed, and frankly, could shed some additional light on the background of Paul's letter there. So, anyway, appreciate your prayers in that regard. We're in the book of Ruth, and we're making our way through it. We almost got through chapter two. And we said to understand the book of Ruth, you really need to understand certain things about Torah laws coming out of the Pentateuch. And there are three laws that we should understand by way of background to really gather what is going on in the book of Ruth. First one we talked about was a law of levirate marriage, which is the idea that a relative should. If a woman were to have her husband die and they had no children, that the expectation was, particularly if the family had land together, that a near relative, a brother or another kin, would take that woman to be their wife. And this was in part the way that the Lord provided for widows in the Old Testament. That's called the law of levirate marriage. It shows up in Deuteronomy 25. We also mentioned that there is a law of gleaning, that the way the Lord took care of poor people and orphans and widows was that people could go through a farmer's land after they had reaped the harvests. The farmer was allowed to go through their property once, and whatever they didn't collect on the first pass was considered common property, and poor people could go through and pick up whatever had been left over. And often wealthier farmers, particularly those who were walking with the Lord, would leave a little extra to provide for the poor. And that's the second law, and that shows up in Deuteronomy 24, and it's called the law of gleaning. And the third law we're about to come across, and it's really the one that drives this book, is the law of redemption. It's from Leviticus 25. And as we pick up in Ruth chapter 2 in verse 20, we'll start to get an understanding of what the law of redemption, in fact, is and how it casts a shadow upon the rest of Scripture all the way down to the book of Revelation. And you'll see what I mean as we get there. So, Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, and let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And then we will dive into this rich, rich love story. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the book of Ruth. Thank you, Father, that you are a romantic God, if I could put it that way, that you use things like love to illustrate love between a man and a woman, to illustrate the love relationship you have for people, and particularly the love relationship that your son has for his bride, the church. We know that you've used the analogy in Scripture of your love for Israel as being that between a husband and a bride. And Father, we're grateful that we have this love story, which really touches, is in a position to touch our hearts to illustrate just how much of a deep, deep desire you have for our well-being. So, Father, give us the eyes of understanding as we go through Ruth tonight, the rest of Ruth, and help us to be able to apply it to our lives. Christ, then we pray. Amen. So Ruth 2 and verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours. one of our close relatives. So reminders to what's just happened. Ruth was gleaning in the fields, following the law of gleaning, and she came across the field of Boaz. We said earlier that it wasn't by accident. And she starts to glean there, and Boaz takes notice of her. And boy, does he provide her for her. When she comes home that night, she comes home with a boatload of groceries. And so much so that Naomi not only is able to start to deduce that Boaz may have an interest in her, but just as importantly, more importantly, in some ways, she realized that this may put them in a position to be provided for in some remarkable ways because Boaz is related to them. And verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvests.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So she follows that advice. And she stays near her, these other young servant girls who are working in Boaz's field. And she never leaves that field. She follows her mother's advice. She follows her mother-in-law's advice. And she follows Boaz's advice. And there's a couple of reasons why this is critical. For one, Boaz is protecting her. But Naomi also wants Ruth to convey to Boaz that she is interested in just him. Now, we say that the third law you need to understand the book of Ruth, is this what we call the law of redemption. It shows up in Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 55. We won't go there. But the law of redemption works like this. God owns the land. And as such, he lays down the rules by which property could be sold. And we know that Israeli families, that they could sell their land, but it had to be based on the year of Jubilee. And how it worked was this. I own land. I own land here in Yonkers, New York. If we were in Israel back during the time of the judges, if I were going to sell my land, I would sell it based off of the year of Jubilee, based off of when the next year of Jubilee was. So how that worked would be like this. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. Always, the land was to revert back to the original family of ownership. Now, we know the Israelis largely ignored this. But according to the law, at the end of every 50 years, the land was supposed to revert back to the original family of ownership. So if I were going to sell you my land, I really should only sell you really as a lease based on of the amount of time that is left between now and when the next year of Jubilee would be. So for example, if we just had the year of Jubilee last year, and now I was going to sell my land to you, you're going to get 49 years of use out of it. You should pay me good money to get 49 years of use out of my land. However, if the year of Jubilee was coming in just a couple of years, you're only going to get 2 years of use out of it. So you should pay me a lot less. What God is doing is he's making sure that the tribes have their integrity, the tribal lands and the clans within each of the tribes, that their integrity is maintained. Well, there's no doubt when Elimelech left the area of Bethlehem 10 years earlier, he sold his property. And property then is wealth. When Naomi comes back, she's destitute. She doesn't own any land, and she has very little prospects for getting land, at least until whenever the next year of Jubilee would be. But when she hears that Boaz has taken an interest in Ruth and that he's kin, it sets off some ideas in her mind that the law would allow for him to buy back their land. And this is what's called the law of the kinsman redeemer. Property could be bought back early at any point, provided there's a kinsman who meets three criteria. Now watch this. So I've sold my land off, and I'm not going to get it back to my family for however many years, how many decades there are between now and the year of Jubilee. But someone who's related to me could buy it back early, provided they met three criteria. And the three criteria were this, according to the book of Leviticus. One is they have to be related to me. Well, Boaz is related to Naomi. Potentially, he could buy back the land that Elimelech sold. The second thing is that person who's related to me has to be able to meet the agreed upon redemption price. There'd be a price that would be agreed upon that the land at any point could be bought back. And the third criteria is that person has to be willing to pay that price. So three criteria. I'll say ready, willing, and able, but it's really related, willing and able, to meet the price of redemption. Now, you want to hear something fascinating. We know this from ancient Jewish writings. Again, we know this from the Talmud, that in history, when land was sold in Israel, a scroll was drawn up. It's called a redemption scroll. And it would contain writing on the inside and on the outside. Inside would lay out dimensions of where the property was located. And on the outside would be written the price of redemption, how the land could be bought back early. And then it would be sealed with, get a load of this, seven seals. Seven seals, inside and outside. I want to remind you of something that shows up later in Scripture. We'll come back to that in a second. But when Elimelech went to Moab, he sold his property. The property sold, he sold could be bought back if there's a relative who's willing and able to pay the price. Now keep Ruth 2 in your fingers and flip over to Revelation chapter 5. I'm sure learned Bible scholars that we are, you instantly thought of Revelation 5 when we talked about the redemption scroll that shows up in Judaism. Revelation 5 and verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What is John seeing here in the book of Revelation? He's seeing a redemption scroll. It's written inside and on the outside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? In other words, who's related, willing, and able to redeem that scroll, to redeem that which was lost. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one meets the criteria, at least at this point in chapter 5. So I wept much. Do you think John would have known? John the Apostle, you think he would have known, but he weeps much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. No one met the criteria. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lord Jesus Christ, he meets the criteria of a kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. That's why God took on the form of humanity. And he's willing. He went to the cross willingly. And he's able because he lived a perfect life, because he's fully God and fully man. He's able to open the redemption scroll for us. Anyway, I digress. So you could see why Naomi starts to get encouraged at the thought that maybe, just maybe, this man can meet the, can change their situation. And she's encouraged by the prospect of it. So, going to chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. See, Naomi is, she's an older lady, and she's grown up in this Israeli culture. And she understands the law. Ruth probably don't have a whole lot of understanding of what's going on here. But when Naomi learns that Boaz has taken an interest in Ruth, Naomi sets about a plan to provide for her. And there is a reason why Ruth has to go through just this exact ritual. Ruth is told specifically by Naomi to go and uncover his feet. And there's a whole bunch of symbolism at play here that is largely lost in our culture and probably was even a bit lost on Ruth, but it means everything to Israelis. When Ruth is told to uncover his feet, and don't misunderstand, there is nothing untoward or inappropriate going on here. There is symbolism and a claim that's being made. And Ruth just trusts her mother-in-law. She's going to go out where a bunch of guys are winnowing the harvest. You know, at the end of the harvest, the farmers would gather at the threshing floor. It's usually a high place where the wind could blow away the chaff from the wheat and the barley as it's thrown into the air. And it's kind of a festive time. The farmers are thrilled because the harvest is finally done. They're about to make their money and they're about to have a lot of food. And it's a time of celebration. And this is the time that Naomi chooses to strike, as it were, and that's not the right term, but to send Ruth to go approach Boaz. So verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So they've just done their winnowing. They've just engaged in this celebration. They've had a party. They've celebrated before the Lord, and now he's tired, and he's going to go to sleep. And then the scripture says, she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, understand how these farmers would often work. They're out in the field. Their servants are out there, too. They've just engaged in this winnowing exercise, this celebration. And then they would sit down to guard what they've winnowed, because this stuff is now worth a fortune, their barley and their wheat. And the farmers and their servants would sit down and guard it as they get it ready to go to market or get it ready to store in secure places. And what often is the case, these men, they wear robes in the time. He's probably tucking his feet underneath his robe. He's tucking the bottom of his robe, the bottom of his garment underneath his feet, and then he goes to sleep. And she comes, happened at midnight. It says that he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So she uncovers his feet. She touches the bottom of his garment, and then she lays down at his feet. It happened at midnight. Starts to wake up. Man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Caught him by surprise. Find some woman in the dark laying at his feet. So she answered, and watch what she says. I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She's saying exactly what Naomi has told her to say. Now look at his response. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So a couple things here. When she uncovers his feet, there's a whole lot of symbolism that's going on here that's not lost on him, and it certainly wasn't lost on Naomi. And she's making a claim on him. Now we've read it here, and I've been reading it in the New King James. The King James does a much better job with idioms, these kind of word pictures, and translates, frankly, the Hebrew more accurately than the New King James does here. The King James translates what she said to him as this: I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. The New King James translators and many of the other Bible translators have tried to put it in a more modern English idiom so we don't misunderstand what's going on when it uses the expression, take your maidservant under your wing. But what she actually is saying is, spread forth your skirt over me. Don't misunderstand. There's nothing untoward here. She's not propositioning him. But what she's doing is she's making a claim on him. when she touched the bottom of his garment, when she touched the bottom of his skirt, bottom of his robe, she was making a claim on him. When she says, spread forth your skirt over your handmaiden, she's alluding to a specific Hebrew idiom that's going to mean everything to Boaz. And basically the significance is this. In Mesopotamian cultures, and particularly in Israeli culture, the men would often in the bottom of their robe have elaborate embroidery or ornamentation. It kind of symbolized their character and their prominence in society. Believe it or not, we have this in our culture too. It's often lost in us, but you understand that the Roman army at a certain point, they used to decorate the bottom of their troops' robes based off their rank, and it was determined by the number of stripes they had. That comes straight out of Israeli culture, straight out of Mesopotamian culture, where a person's status or standing in society would be signified by some of the decorative elements at the bottom of the robe. The Roman army adopted this and made it equivalent to ranks. We have it too in our society. Based upon what you have on your collar in the military determines the rank you are. If you have chevrons on your sleeves, you're a sergeant in the police force or in the fire department or in the military. All that idea of this elaborate ornamentation or decorative elements on our outfits goes back to thousands of years ago. And it really starts with Mesopotamian culture, where the bottom of a man's garment would often depict his status in society. If you were to touch the bottom of someone's garment, you're making a claim on them. You're asking them for help. Now, the significance of the hem of the garment shows up time and again in Scripture. It's another one of those beautiful pictures, idioms, types, as it were, that shows up in the Bible. You see this in Exodus 39, when Moses is instructed on how to decorate the high priest's robe. A special attention is placed on the hem of the high priest's robe. It's supposed to be bells and pomegranates, and all this elaborate decorative elements are associated with the high priest's robe to emphasize his prominence and his importance to Israeli life. It's a fascinating account in David's life in 1 Samuel 24. If you remember, he's being chased by Saul while he's in En-Gedi. And at a certain point, Saul goes to attend to his needs in the cave, and he doesn't realize where he's going to attend to his needs. David is there. David at any point could have killed him, but David, who has a man after God's own heart, he doesn't lift his hand up against Saul, even though Saul's trying to kill him. What does David do, though? He takes the bottom of Saul's robe, and he cuts a corner of the garment, cuts the hem of the garment. And then immediately David starts to feel tremendous remorse for doing this, the scripture says. He's like, why did I do this? And you say, what's the big deal? He just cut the bottom of a robe to let Saul know he could have killed him. But David views it as a grave violation because the bottom of Saul's robe depicts, but it's a picture, as it were, of who he was, God's anointed king. And David repents because he, in a sense, defiled the hem of the garment. He recognizes the significance of the hem. God in Ezekiel 16, the reference in Ezekiel 16:8, describes his covenantal relationship with Israel with a skirt metaphor and talks about casting his skirt over Israel, casting the hem of his garment in the Hebrew over Israel. The hem of the garment has tremendous significance. And of course, you know that place where this really comes through is in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, Mark. If you would, flip to Matthew 9 for a second. And let's look at where the hem of the garment shows up in the life of the Lord. Matthew 9, 18. It's a powerful story where the Lord is contacted by a synagogue ruler's ruler of a synagogue to come heal his daughter, who turns out she's died. And on his way to heal this young Jewish girl, he's touched by a Gentile woman. And let's look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. While he, that's the Lord Jesus, spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter's just died. but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So now here the Lord is walking through a crowd on his way to heal, and he's going to raise this little girl from the grave. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And look at this, verse 22. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And then, of course, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but is sleeping. And then they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And isn't it interesting that all this time later, 1,300 years later, the hem of the garment still significant? Scripture says that people went out of their way, not just in this story, people went out of their way to touch the hem of the Lord's garment. You see this in Matthew chapter 14, by the way. We've just skipped a few chapters over to verse 35. Matthew 14, 35. And Verses 35 and 36. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And look at this, as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The symbolism here is powerful, by the way. This woman with the issue of blood, she's ceremonially unclean. She shouldn't even be in the midst of the congregation. She shouldn't be around other people. She's considered as unclean as a leper in many ways. She's supposed to be outside of the congregation. And when she touches the Lord, in a sense, she's made him ceremonially unclean while she herself was healed. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, by the way. Lord Jesus Christ taking our sins upon himself, and yet he cleanses us through that act. Anyway, every time somebody touches the hem of the Lord's garment, they're making a claim on him. They're saying to him, you know, I believe you are who you say you are. Now do this thing for me. Heal me. And you know what? Scripture says that every time somebody touched the hem of his garment, he healed them. And it has nothing to do with the garment. There's nothing mystical about the garments the Lord is wearing. It's the symbolism of what it represents. They're making a claim on him. And that's exactly what Naomi is telling Ruth to do, to make a claim on Boaz. And that's why he reacts the way he does. He says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. You say, well, how in the world did he figure that all out from just her touching his garment? It's because he understands what she's done. She's making a claim on him. She's making a claim on him in the lights of the laws of redemption. She's making a claim on him in light of the law of levirate marriage. She's saying, you must redeem us. And by the way, you have to marry me. It's far more than a proposition. She's basically saying, you got to marry me. And of course, it's a reverent and a virtuous thing that she does in the rites of the law. And Boaz responds exceedingly well to what she has done. Ruth is the oldest romance and love story that there is. And of course, there is an obstacle that has to be overcome, like any good love story. And it's interesting how the Lord uses love story to picture his relationship with us. So what's the obstacle that Ruth has? Well, let's go to verse 12. Boaz, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So Boaz instructs her that he's going to take care of her. However, there's somebody who's closer in relationship to her. And technically, he has the right to redeem her first. Well, we don't want that to happen. We want him, Boaz and Ruth to end up together. But Boaz is going to follow the law. Now, he tells her something interesting. He says, lie down until morning. In other words, stay with him until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. Now, part of this is to protect her reputation, so nobody thinks anything untoward has gone on. But before it's fully light, she gets up and goes before anybody is up. Verse 14, then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. That was not something that, he just doesn't want any aspersions cast on her character whatsoever. He also says in verse 15, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. He's going to take care of her again. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Now, you think she got groceries before. She's getting a bunch of groceries now, too. And he gives it to her. And then she went into the city. Now, why does he give her 6 ephahs of barley? Scripture makes a point of emphasizing that. He's communicating something to Naomi. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So when she came to her mother-in-law, here she's bringing a boatload of groceries, 6 ephahs worth. She said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her, Ruth tells Naomi all that Boaz had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. So you get the sense that something is being communicated by Boaz through Ruth to Naomi. And look at Naomi's responses. She knows what's being communicated. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And say, how did Naomi get all that out of 6 ephahs of barley? Well, remember the significance of 6 in the Jewish mind, particularly during the book of Judges. 6 is a special number relating to creation week. The Jewish writers, again, in the Talmud, and even since then, even Bible commentators have said, what was going on here is he's sending her a message, and it has to do with the number 6 is a number of restlessness. The number 7 is a number of rest. God didn't rest until the 7th day. So what he's conveying by the gift he has given to Naomi through Ruth and to Ruth is I'm going to take care of this matter. And that's why I know Naomi can say confidently he's going to take care of this thing and he's going to do it this day. One other thing here, and this is completely lost on us being English speakers. A friend of Susie's, a friend of mine, his name is Dr. Jack Fish. And one day he and I were speaking about the Book of Ruth and he confirmed something for me that I had heard. But linguistics experts tell us that the verbiage in the language that Naomi uses, as recounted here in the Book of Ruth, is actually an older style, a more formal style of speaking than the language that's used by Ruth, which is fascinating because it just shows the accuracy of Scripture, that this is recounting accurately conversations, because Naomi speaks a little bit more like somebody in an older generation than Ruth, who would be in a younger generation, even for that time. I just find that fascinating, the accuracy of the Bible, that her verbiage is a little bit more crisp and a little bit more sophisticated than Ruth's verbiage, which makes sense because Ruth didn't grow up knowing Hebrew. Anyway, put that aside. So what are we going to do about this other relative, this nearer kinsman, and who does it represent typologically? Now, there's nobody else who can redeem us according to the Scripture apart from the Lord, or is there? No. Bear with me. Verse chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Well, who's this? Name is not even given. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, this closer relative says, I will redeem it. Now, Boaz has set up this conversation quite well because he's going to get the guy to agree to something. And also, this is going to cost this near relative some money. But he hasn't dropped this other bombshell that, by the way, when you redeem the land for Elimelech and Naomi, you also have to do one other thing, which is marry Ruth. And all that's associated with the laws of inheritance. So after the near relative says, I will redeem it, then Boaz drops the bombshell, so to speak. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, not only do you have to provide for Naomi and pay her, you have to pay Ruth as well, and you got to marry her. And the close relative said, I can't do that. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So who is this person? Do we know what their name is? We don't. However, typologically, what's going on here? We know that the scripture laid out that there's two ways in which we could be saved. Now, before your elders cut me off here, let me explain what I mean by that. The scripture lays out through the law that if we perfectly kept the law, if we never sinned, we would not be under God's wrath. But of course, we can't keep the law. And of course, the scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this other way, technically, by perfect keeping of the law, could never redeem us because none of us can do it. We're all sinners and we've all been separated from the glory of God. The only way to be saved is, of course, through grace. That's why Christ had to come and die for our sins. It's by faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. So this nearer relative of Ruth can't redeem her. He's not able to do it, but Boaz is. And Boaz is a picture of the Lord, as a picture of the Lord, is able to redeem us. Let me read to you from Romans 8, just briefly. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Bible commentators down through the years, Bill McDonald's, the Dave Reeds, the Edersheims, the Bible teacher galore says this nearer relative is a picture of the law, unable to redeem us. It must needs be a kinsman redeemer who redeems us from our lost and destitute condition. And Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he is able and he's willing to meet what's required to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought all that was in Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And we'll finish with this thought. You know, and you see down at the end of the book, the genealogy, this is going to ultimately, Ruth and Boaz are in the ancestral line. They're in the genealogy of King David. And of course, King David is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing to marvel is this. First off, Naomi, you know, if you read what she says about the Lord at the end of the book, how God has provided for them. And I'm not finding that in front of me at the moment, but she realizes that all along God was taking care of them. And of course, that's what God was doing for both of them. He was taking care of them. But I love this thought, and we'll close with this, that Boaz, in front of the elders, takes this Moabitess girl. And no doubt people, you know, while her reputation was very, very good, as they saw what she did for Naomi, you know, the way people are, particularly back in that culture, you know, there's no doubt people look down on her. They look down on Rahab, Boaz's mother or grandmother. And yet here Boaz takes a stand for her. And he says, this girl, I'm going to marry her. She's mine. And I'm buying what is rightfully mine to buy and to give to her. And I just, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, he can stand before the world. You know, scripture says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And you say, in what way do we become the righteousness of God? And it's in this, that Jesus Christ can declare to the world that no sin was left unpunished, that the Christians didn't get a pass, so to speak, in that our sins weren't dealt with. We don't suffer the consequences of our sin, but our sins were dealt with. Our sins were judged. Every sin that I have committed has been punished, except I didn't have to pay the price for it. The Lord Jesus Christ did. So that no angel, no devil can point to Jesus Christ and say, you're unjust. You're unjust in forgiving them. Jesus Christ can say, I paid for them. And he declares it to the universe. He declares it to the angels and he declares it to the demons. I've paid for them. They're mine. And the same thing happened here with Boaz and Ruth. She instantly becomes the wealthiest lady in the town. She instantly becomes, well, every thing she'd ever need is going to be taken care of the rest of her life. 1,300 years later, this poor carpenter and his wife are journeying on a donkey to Bethlehem, where a virgin is going to give birth. The very fields that the shepherds were standing in the night Christ was born, when the angels came and appeared to them, are the very fields where these barley and wheat was being harvested from. Ultimately, the entire scripture points us back to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer and thank you for your time today. Very much enjoyed being with you. Not as fun being with as it would be to be with you in person, but we'll do it via Zoom, at least this go around. And Lord bless you all. Let me look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kinsman redeemer that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this whole Old Testament. It's a story of this genealogical line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. How you preserved it, Father. And you brought these events about so that we could have a kinsman redeemer. Father, give us a fervency to encourage others not to glean in another field, but to come and glean in his field. Help us to be shouting out to everyone, you got to come and meet our kinsman redeemer. He wants to be your kinsman redeemer too. So Father, we just thank you for this chapel preaching. I mightily bless North York as they continue to be a witness for you in that part of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.